Have you ever been in prison? Not for a visit, but to stay there against your will. Have you ever been detained somewhere not in prison, maybe for a few hours, for days, for months, for years? Have you ever been held captive through no fault of your own? If you have, remember that experience. If you haven't, imagine what it might feel like. And then ask yourself, does your experience, real or imagined, influence how you feel about others who are kept captive in various ways? Have you ever felt imprisoned in non-literal ways? By limits that other people place upon you? By the stories that people tell? By your own thoughts? By illness, perhaps? By unrelenting suffering of some kind? Or by the never-ending needs of others? Do you sometimes feel that your life circumstances, have you sometimes felt that the circumstances within which you live are suffocating? We'll come back to those questions, but first we are going to return to Egypt. Joseph, you'll remember from last week, is in prison, the place where the king's prisoners are confined, and the Lord, we've been told, is with Joseph, gives him favour with the chief jailer, and shows him chesed, steadfast love, loving faithfulness. You'll remember too that Joseph was imprisoned following a false accusation by his owner's wife. Potiphar, we are told, is an official of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. You may also remember, or you might not, that biblical narratives like Genesis are infamously laconic. That means that they rarely reveal characters' motives or emotions and rarely provide any explicit assessment as to whether a particular character acts well or badly and whether their actions please God or not. And so when those comments are made, we need to take notice. Biblical narratives are also infamously earthy. They don't beat around the bush when it comes to sex, consensual or otherwise. They often use strong, colourful language, though the English translations tend to tone that down. They're also, these biblical narratives are infamously irreverent. The biblical authors poke fun at those in power. They delight in puns, in wordplay, in double or sometimes triple entendre. They enjoy a joke, even a blue joke, and are not overly concerned about being politically correct. So that's a warning. We will be shocked at times. We may blush when we read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. So we're about to listen to two more episodes of the story of Israel, or the story of the people of Egypt, or the story of how all Israel came to be enslaved. As you listen, I'd like to invite you to notice what the narrator, who is reliable, says about God, and what the characters, all of whom are fallible, the word of none of which can always be depended on, what they say about God. What does the narrator say? What do the characters say or not? And notice too how the different characters relate. How does this part of the story trace the play of power? How does it portray justice as practiced under Pharaoh? One more point to notice. Whenever you hear the word officer or official, it's an English translation of a Greek term or a Hebrew term which has an implicit double entendre. In Hebrew, the word is saris. In Greek, it's eunuchus. These words have two meanings. They can refer to an official without necessarily implying that that official is a castrated man, or they can refer to a eunuch, a castrated man who may not be an official, or they can be both, because these categories overlap, both grammatically and in history. Officials who served in ancient courts were often eunuchs. You might remember here Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. The text introduces the man saying, "Behold, an Ethiopian man, a eunuch, an official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury." This introduction stresses the importance of the Ethiopian's official and powerful role, but for the rest of the story, the narrator consistently refers to this man only as the eunuch. We are not to lose sight of his traumatic past and his mutilated body. The other descriptors fade away. The text of the story in Acts is unambiguous and emphatic. This man is Ethiopian, he's a eunuch, therefore almost certainly a slave, and he's powerful in his official role. But when we come to Genesis, the text is ambiguous. Its wording, I believe, is deliberately imprecise, so it leaves us free to interpret Cyrus or Eunuchus, the two words behind the English, as we please. That question is left open. It might be part of the irreverence about those in power displayed in this story.
Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker offended the Lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he waited on them, and they continued for some time in custody. One night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker, of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with his own meaning. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody, in his master's house,
"Why are your faces so downcast today?"
They said to him,
"We have had dreams. There is no one to interpret them."
"Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me."
So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him,
"In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms came out, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand."
This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But remember me when it is well with you. Please do me the kindness to make mention of me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this place. For in fact, I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should have put me in the dungeon."
When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favourable, he said to Joseph,
"I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head."
This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a pole, and the birds will eat the flesh from you.
On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his cupbearing, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But the chief baker he hanged, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and there came up out of the Nile 7 sleek, fat cows. and they grazed in the reed grass. Then seven other cows, ugly and thin, came out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and thin cows ate up the seven sleek and fat cows. And Pharaoh awoke. Then he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. Seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. Then seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. The thin ears swallowed up the seven plump and full ears. Pharaoh awoke, and it was a dream. In the morning his spirit was troubled. So he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all his wise men. Pharaoh told them this dream, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh,
"I remember my faults today. Once Pharaoh was angry with his servants, and he put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own meaning. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each according to his dream. As he interpreted to us, so it turned out. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged."
Then Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was hurriedly brought out of the dungeon. When he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh.
How did you experience that part of the story? What did you notice about how the different characters related? What did you notice about the play of power? On what basis people were rewarded, released, or executed? Did the narrator mention God? Did any of the other characters mention God? If so, how? And what did you make of the four dreams? The cupbearer's dream, the baker's dream, and Pharaoh's two dreams. Would any of these dreams really have been so difficult to interpret that none of the wise people or magicians of Egypt were up to the task of interpreting Pharaoh's dreams? Let's take a closer look at the story. God is mentioned only once in this morning's reading, not by the narrator, but by Joseph when he's speaking with the troubled, dreaming cupbearer and baker. He says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Now, as we hear this, it's good to remember that biblical narratives like this are not meant to be heard cut up into short segments like we have done. They're meant to be heard in one sitting, and they're meant to be heard, not read, so we're listening. When we do that, the narrator's statements about God that we heard last Sunday should accompany us into this part of the story. So last week, the narrator told us repeatedly that God was with Joseph, both as a slave in Potiphar's house and then in prison. And we're told that it was God who made everything Joseph did succeed, and that God showed him steadfast love. The narrator also told us that God blessed Potiphar's house because of Joseph, and that God's presence with Joseph was evident to others, both Potiphar and the chief jailer. So when Joseph then says, "Do not interpretations of dreams belong to God?" we could say, well, yes, that statement is objectively true. But there's a question. Whether God will communicate these interpretations to Joseph or not, that's a question when he says those words. But the question is resolved when what he says the dreams mean comes into play and comes to pass. At that point, the implication is that Joseph's ability to interpret these dreams is one of the ways in which God gives him success. What did you notice about the play of power? Remember the backstory. Joseph comes from a family in which hierarchy matters. two free sisters and two slaves, slaves of the sisters, and that hierarchy is followed in the next generation between their sons. Joseph, a spoilt boy with very high ideas of himself, is enslaved due to his brother's quite natural resentment, which doesn't excuse their act. And then, after being enslaved, he's imprisoned due to the false accusations of his lord's wife and his lord's anger. Let's have a closer look at how the different characters are introduced. We met the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. They've been imprisoned by Pharaoh because they offended their lord Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is angry. We also had Potiphar earlier on, who is introduced in English as a captain of the guard, but the word is the same. Shar in Hebrew or Arche in Greek, both of which words mean to rule. You might think of the Shah of Iran trying to remember Shah, or of Archbishop trying to remember the Greek, Arche. The captain of the guard, the chief of the guard, it's the same word, Shar or Arche. So you've got all of these words denoting rule right through the passage. If John, the narrator, had had to read them all, he would have had quite a tongue twister, because it seems like every third or fourth word starts with Shar if you're reading Hebrew, or Arche if you're reading Greek. And then you also have the wordplay about Lord, the Lord, Yahweh, written in the Hebrew, pronounced the Lord in English, is Adonai if you're reading it in Hebrew, because you never say God's name out loud. It's too holy. You also have the ordinary human lords. Potiphar is the Lord, not the master, but the Lord of Joseph. Pharaoh is the Lord of the cupbearer and the baker. You'd be hearing Adonai, Adonai, Adonai all the time. Which is referring to God and which is referring to the human characters, you would need to work that out yourself. Pharaoh, of course, was a representative of the gods in Egyptian cosmology, or sometimes portrayed as a god himself, so another divine or ruling name. You've got all of these words of rule. You've got the word of the human lord or master confused audibly with the word of the Lord God. How do you hear it, and how do you unpack it? And don't forget that other word, the official, the officers, are all described as eunuchs, potentially, as well as officials. If we look at what's happening in this story, along with all that language, we can see that we're given a picture of a very capricious ruler. There's no reason given, really, for why the baker and the cupbearer were imprisoned. They offended their lord Pharaoh. How? Doesn't matter. He was angry. Why? Again, it doesn't matter. He has complete power over them. Just as Joseph was imprisoned unjustly, we're led to suspect that their imprisonment might have been equally arbitrary and unjust. Then Pharaoh, for his birthday, brings them both out of prison. Why does he restore the cupbearer to his role but kill the baker? Again, we're not told. This is Pharaoh. He can do what he pleases, and nobody can question it. So, coming back to that earlier question I asked, were those dreams, the dreams of Pharaoh, would they really have been beyond the ability of all the wise and the magicians? Magician not being a negative term here, it just means an inscriber, one who writes, one who's educated. Would it have been so difficult for those to interpret the dreams with a bit of common sense and guesswork? I'm not sure, but given the nature of Pharaoh, it would have been a very dangerous thing to do. If Pharaoh doesn't like the interpretation, what's he going to do? Are you, dream interpreter, going to end up like the baker, no longer alive? It's a dangerous thing. Next week, we'll listen to how Joseph gives the interpretations of those dreams in a very careful way so as to avoid the anger of bringing bad news. But now I'd like to leave this story to one side for a moment and go back to the questions about imprisonment and detention. Last week we thought about the saying, remember in the darkness what you learnt in the light, but also flipping it, remember in the light what you learnt in the darkness. And so as we look at our world, where imprisonment of various types has made a lot of headline news lately, it can be important to think, well, what might we remember from the experience, literal or imaginative, of being imprisoned? Australia rejoiced when journalist Cheng Lei was released and returned to Australia and her children after 3 years of quite arduous imprisonment in China. And then we have the fate of 200-plus Israeli hostages hanging in the balance. Their families, their country, most of the world, including most Palestinians, are longing for their release. Caught in the same conflict, 2 million people are besieged, imprisoned in Gaza. Médecins Sans Frontières describes their situation as an open-air imprisonment and perilously dangerous. Here in Melbourne, some of the Jewish community rallied in solidarity with Palestine, insisting that it is indeed possible to stand with Palestine without standing against the Israeli people. We don't have to be against the other to be for one. We can stand with both. More broadly, the United Nations reports that over 100 million people have been forcibly displaced globally. Around 6.6 million of them live in refugee camps, but most try to survive elsewhere, not constrained by physical walls, but feeling very constrained in other ways. As a nation, we may be less inclined to empathise with those detained on our own shores. The Asylum Seeker Resource Centre reports that 1,315 asylum seekers remain in Australian detention centres, held an average of 2 years, much shorter than it used to be. In addition, there are nearly 20,000 refugees living in the community on temporary protection or bridging visas, which puts their lives indefinitely on hold, an experience that they find to be like a non-physical type of captivity. Then there are our literal prisons. Yes, we do imprison convicted criminals, but we also imprison too many children, particularly Indigenous children, and we also imprison people living with mental illness, addictions of one sort or another, intellectual disability, and poverty-related debt. Literal forms of imprisonment. But there are also non-literal forms of imprisonment that can be very debilitating. So have you ever felt captive in these non-literal ways? Have you been imprisoned by narratives of worthlessness, told so often that you are useless, that you don't matter, that you've come to believe it, that you've felt trapped within that lie? Because those narratives of worthlessness always are lies. Have you or someone you love been held captive by mental illness? That can feel like a prison too. People speak of panic, at being unable to trust their own thoughts, at being trapped within a disordered, chaotic mind, at feeling controlled by impulses and voices that are not their own. They speak of losing agency, eroding confidence, losing the will to live. Experiences of virtual imprisonment are not always associated with mental illness. Sometimes our life circumstances are so unremittingly hard that we feel imprisoned by our responsibilities and commitments. We want to do our best. We do our best. Yet our work, even then, can feel very dark and closed. It takes all our strength and courage just to get up in the morning. The hope that things will get better, that this situation will end, can be so faint and elusive that it just seems to slip through our fingers. We can't hold on to it. We don't have the energy to imagine a different future, The light at the end of the tunnel, well, it was vanishingly small, but it seems to be fading ever further away. Sometimes we don't even have the strength to pray. Have you ever been in that situation? Personally, I've never been held in a physical prison. I've never been kidnapped, although I have been taught how to survive should that happen. But the last 2 years I spent in Kabul were the closest I ever came to that type of physical confinement. The risk of suicide bombers and kidnap was such that I and other expatriates lived behind high walls. Had we ventured out, which we didn't, we would have carried danger with us and would therefore naturally have been unwelcome everywhere. Nobody wanted foreigners at their bakery, on their bus, in their homes, or even in their neighbourhood. I used to count my steps as I walked around the compound in which I lived, and I knew as I walked that the physical constraints within which I lived were spacious and gracious compared to those endured by many others. Women unable to leave their one-room home, women who never felt sunlight on their skin or saw flowers or smelt grass, women who couldn't even remember a big sky or a far horizon. Besides which, I was not really captive. I had chosen. I still chose to be there. It was a voluntarily experienced confinement. Much harder for me was a time when those with authority over me prohibited me to return to what was a difficult job in a difficult and dangerous place. I was ordered to rest, to enjoy myself, to do whatever I pleased. And I found that captivity very difficult. I was unable to rest, incapable of joy, unable to find pleasure in anything. It was, if you like, a gilded cage, but it was still a cage. So how do we remember what we learn in these places, imaginatively or actually? And remember in the light what we learn in the darkness. We've listened to the story, we've thought about imprisonment, and we've left the story with everything hanging. Joseph is out of prison. What is going to happen next? Will he remember what he learnt in prison? Will his own experience help him empathise with others or not? God has been with him. God has shown him steadfast love. God has made everything he did succeed. Will God's presence continue with him? These are questions that we can, of course, read on and discover. But there are other questions here for us. What do we do with dreams or premonitions? They don't always come from God. What do we do when we witness arbitrary, capricious power and its consequences for others? What do we do when someone has bad news for us that we don't want to hear? Are we only willing to listen to good news, to glad tidings, or will we listen to the bad, difficult things as well? Friends, as we leave this place, let us remember that God is always with us. Let us open our hearts, our minds, our eyes and our ears to the voice of God's Spirit and follow his leading, not considering of ourselves more highly than we ought, but putting the needs of others first and always living towards the kingdom of God, the kingdom of love, of justice, of peace and of hope. Amen.